Satan shows the power of God. There's glory all around, and those who see must stand in awe, for miracles abound. I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free, miraculous the change in one redeemed through Calvary. I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod. I believe in miracles, for I believe in God. I cannot doubt the work of God, it's plain for all to see. The miracles that he has wrought should lead to Calvary. I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free. Miraculous the change. I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod. I believe in miracles, for I believe in God. The love of God, power divine, 'tis wonderful to see the miracle of grace performed within the heart of me. I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free, miraculous the change in one redeemed through Calvary. I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod.
The message title, or the title to today's message, is Nehemiah, a man and his wall. I'm going to be talking a little bit about Nehemiah whenever it's my turn to preach and learn some lessons from this incredible book and this incredible man. When we think about walls in the Bible, Nehemiah's name kind of comes to mind. And when you think about walls in general, there are a lot of different and interesting walls around the world. We're going to put a few up on the screen for you. When you think of a significant wall around the world, what comes to your mind? What wall comes to your mind? Okay, we'll put the slides up if you don't mind, and this will give you a bit of a hint. But yeah, the Great Wall of China is one, built in the 14th century. It stretches, does anyone know how long? About 5,500 miles. Now, if you travel from the East Coast to the West Coast of the United States, in some parts of the United States, probably more so toward the South, you'd have to cross the United States once, go back, and then come halfway, and that'd be 5,500 miles. But if you have the, if you talk about the Canadian-American border, which runs all the way out and stretches into Alaska, then you'd get to about 5,500 miles that way as well. The wall was built to protect essentially the northern borders of the Chinese Empire from the attacks from nomadic tribes. And it's the largest man-made barrier ever built, and without a doubt, one of the most amazing engineering achievements. Another wall that you can see down in the bottom right-hand corner, what wall's that? Anyone know? That would be the Western Wall. The Western Wall in Jerusalem, also known as the Wailing Wall, and it's a famous Jewish religious site. The wall dates, of course, back to the Second Temple period. It began construction in 19 BC by Herod the Great. You remember, in Judaism, the Western Wall is venerated as a sole remnant of the Holy Temple, and it makes it one of the most holiest places for the Jewish people, and therefore the most visited site in Jerusalem. Another one up in the top left-hand corner, anyone know what that is? It's the Berlin Wall. Construction began in 1961 at the peak of the Cold War. It was built in the middle of Berlin by East Germany in order to stop the East Berliners' escape to the West. And it was finally taken down at the fall of the Soviet Union in 1989. And remnants of it, of course, can be found today. And interestingly, I didn't know this as I was checking this out this week, the Western Wall has become the largest outdoor art exhibition in the world because of all these murals and paintings on the wall. Now, how about the one over here in the bottom left-hand corner, Pastor Mike? Is Pastor Mike around? Does he know what that one is? How about, that's Hadrian's Wall. That's exactly right. It's the longest wall in Europe. Yeah, the wall was built by Romans starting at about 122 AD to protect the colony Britannia from those that were coming down from Scotland or across from Scotland. It stretches about 73 miles all across the land from shore to shore. There are a lot of interesting walls we could talk about. There's the Stone Wall in Croatia. That's the second longest wall in Europe. There's also the Sacsayhuaman Wall. Ray, do you know where that is? That is in Peru. Yeah, Alfredo, you know that, yeah. Sacsayhuaman Wall. The Incas built that in the 13th century, and they took these boulders and they cut them and to fit them carefully. They didn't use mortar. Fascinating. A wall we don't often think about when we talk about walls is the Vietnam Veterans Memorial Wall. A memorial there which honors U.S. servicemen and U.S. armed forces who fought, died, and were missing in action in the Vietnam War. So if you're a Bible student, and you are, one of the most famous walls that you'll read about in the Bible is the one that Nehemiah built. But the book of Nehemiah is more than just a book about building walls. Really, the book of Nehemiah is a book about building people. That's really what the book is about. And we'll see that as we study the book of Nehemiah together. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to go there in just a short moment. But let's ask the question, why do we want to read Nehemiah? Why do we want to read the book of Nehemiah? Well, first of all, the book of Nehemiah is in the Bible. And if the Bible is the inspired word of God, the book of Nehemiah is inspired, and it's a book we ought to read just for that very basic fact. Also, being in the Bible, we should expect Nehemiah to contribute to the totality of the picture God wants to communicate to us through the Scriptures. Every book does that. Every book makes a contribution. For example, the book of Proverbs. What contribution can you get from the book of Proverbs? Wisdom, right? What contribution can you get from the book, the Song of Solomon's or the Song of Songs? You can learn a little bit about love and marriage and intimacy, those types of things. If you wanted to learn about Jesus and come into a close walk with Jesus, an intimate connection with Jesus, what gospel would you read? The gospel according to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The focus of Nehemiah, does anyone know what the focus of Nehemiah is? It's not walls. It's actually spiritual leadership. Excellence in leadership, what leadership looks like. And someone says, well, hold on a second, hold on, Pastor Chris. I'm not a leader. So why would we look at this book? Why would we study it together? Well, the bottom line is, the fact is, we are all leaders in our own right. If you're a mum or you're a dad, guess what you are? You're a leader, that's right. If you're an uncle or you're an aunt, what are you? You're a leader. If you're an older brother or an older sister, you're a leader, in some ways at least. If you're a workplace supervisor, run your own business. If you're here at church and you're a Sabbath school teacher, leader, elders and deacons, deaconesses, and fulfilling certain ministry responsibilities, you're a leader. If you're a facilitator in a small group, you're in some ways a leader, but you're exerting certain leadership characteristics. And if that doesn't convince you as to why we should read the book of Nehemiah, let me ask you a question. Do you want to serve the Lord? If you want to serve the Lord, yes. Now, this book will provide important instruction on the prerequisites to and how to render successful service to the Lord. And so we learn that in the book of Nehemiah. Let me ask you another question. Do you want to know what to do when there doesn't seem to be a human solution to a problem? Yeah. Well, the book will show you how certain divine factors combine with human factors to solve problems that we encounter. And each of us need to know how to discover, how to plan our work and work the plan, how to motivate people, how to deal with discouragement, how to handle difficulties and opposition, how to deal with promotion and success. We must also know what to do when the enemy overturns our efforts and it seems like everything we've done has just been ruined. The book of Nehemiah deals with all of these things. And because it deals primarily with spiritual leadership, it's particularly relevant to our time, because our time calls for courageous spiritual leadership. That's what our time calls for. We live in a time, no question, of crumbling walls. Walls have been deteriorating and crumbling all around us, both in society and even in our beloved church. We need people who will shore up the foundations and build the walls, people who will call upon God to help them in these last days. As a matter of fact, let me share with you a couple of quotes from a couple of powerful little books. One is from Christian Service, page 177. We read, there is need of Nehemiahs in the church today. There is need of Nehemiahs in the church today. Not men who can pray and preach only, but men whose prayers and sermons are braced with firm and eager purpose. The course pursued by this Hebrew patriot, talking about Nehemiah, in the accomplishment of his plans is one that should still be adopted by ministers and leading men. So there's need of Nehemiahs in the church today. Let me share this one with you. This is from the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 136. We'll put it on the screen so everyone can read it. Some of you are familiar with this statement. You've read it. When the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when his law is most despised, then should our zeal be warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. And at this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. When champions are few, we talk about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of those few champions, someone God had called for a specific mission, a specific purpose. And in these last days, especially as things begin to wind down, as prophecy comes to its conclusion, God is looking for those who will be courageous, stand in the defense of truth for correct and right doctrine, and also stand in defense of what is right, right living and righteousness. When the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord, when champions are few, that is going to be our test. And so, we'll learn some things from the book of Nehemiah to help us to be the type of people that God wants us to be in these last days. What do you say out there? All right, Nehemiah, by the way, the book of Nehemiah was written by Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. And just out of convenience, I think, they split the two to make it maybe easier reading for us. And so the book of Nehemiah, we go to chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, and we read about the walls. Why are the walls down? Who broke the walls down? Why hasn't something been done about it? All right, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, his brother, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is what, friends? Broken down. That's right, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so to begin our journey, we're going to ask the question, why are the walls broken down? And who broke them down, and why hasn't something been done about them? But first of all, why are broken down walls a problem anyway? Why are broken down walls a problem anyway? Enough for the man, Nehemiah, to weep and to fast and to pray to the God of heaven. Now, when we leave Sacramento via 99 or Highway 5 or 80 or whichever way, do you leave by a gate? No, you don't, because there are no walls that surround Sacramento. And there are no walls around Sacramento. Why? Because we don't feel any imminent threat from Davis or Vacaville or Auburn or those, you know, outlying towns and areas. But in the east, where Nehemiah lived and where Jerusalem was, the state of affairs was very, very unsettling. Seeing there was a serious threat of violence, the people mainly dwelt in walled towns. That's how they protected themselves. And as we get into the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that the building of the wall was incredibly important to the security of God's people, considering the hostile environment around them. Now, I'd like to suggest to us this morning that we also live in hostile territory. Someone may ask the question, why does God allow all these bad things to happen to me? All the while not recognizing that the very fact that worse things didn't happen to them was because God is merciful and God is kind to us. Worse things could happen to us. You know that. Worse things could happen to us because the Bible says the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may what? Devour. He's the prince of this world. This is his territory. He's claimed it, it seems, as his own. We live in hostile territory. And because we live in hostile territory, we need protection. We need protection. Let me read this to you from Proverbs, the wise man. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It says, whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Isn't that interesting? So self-control is actually a wall that can protect you and I from a lot of problems and a lot of evils. Self-control, isn't that interesting? What else? What else? What other wall has God provided his people to protect us in this very dangerous, hostile territory that we live in? He's given us his law. How about his law? Does the law protect us from harm and danger? Certainly does. The law of God written in our hearts, written in our minds, help fortify us against the attacks of the enemy. Temptation comes to us, but it's no match by a mind that is protected by God's law. God's law is a good thing. It helps us, you see. What else? How about salvation? The scripture reading in Isaiah 26 verse 1, walls for salvation. Doubt, fear, discouragement are no match for a mind that has been renewed by the Spirit of God, that miracle that he works in our lives. So these are the walls that God gives us to remain safe in a hostile world that we live in. Also, the broken down, unrepaired walls also brought a reproach to God's people and thus to God. Just down the street from us where we live, I'm really happy about this, they are actually building a car wash. right now we have to drive somewhere else a little further distance, but just down the street from us, they're building a car wash. And they've dug out all what was there previously, and it's just mounds and mounds of dirt and mud because of the rain. And there's a structure that they've erected, and it's a frame. It's not complete. It's not finished at all. Imagine if it never got completed, if the project never got done. Would it reflect on the builder, the owner of that particular car wash? This thing, this weird-looking thing, unfinished thing, just sitting there, standing there, with no intention to be completed. So the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's day was important from that perspective as well. It was a reproach to God's people and, ultimately, a reproach to God's name. His name was in Jerusalem, you see. So why are the walls broken down that we read about here in Nehemiah chapter 1? Who broke them down? Why hasn't something been done about this? Okay, well, we're not going to go all the way back to David or Solomon or anywhere there, but just suffice to say, after countless warnings, or at least three major warnings that God gave, to Jerusalem, to Judah, about their recalcitrance, their disobedience to God and His law, their unfaithfulness in general among their people, God allowed Babylon to come in 586 to ransack the city. And essentially, they took the people captive, and they were sent into captivity. Does anyone remember for how long? For 70 long years. That's exactly right. And you can read the sad story, and we won't go there, but you can read it in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14, all the way through till the end. And if you read that account, you'll notice when Nebuchadnezzar's army came in, the walls were broken down. The city was laid desolate. The temple, of course, was destroyed. So for 70 years. Now, during those 70 years, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And so, but captivity for God's people continued in Persia. And you can read there at the end of the 70 years in Ezra chapters 1 and 2 that Cyrus, King Cyrus, issued a proclamation allowing the Jews to return to their land. He said, God has laid it on me. God has said we need to build up the temple there in Jerusalem. And so through Cyrus, God let his people go out of Babylon back to home to build up their city and their belonging, their town, etc. again. And when the exiles returned, about 10,000 of them returned with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the leader. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they faced incredible opposition from the surrounding nations. And so the work of rebuilding the city just didn't get done. And it lay there for 80 more years. 80 years. Around this time, or somewhere in there, Ezra left Persia. Ezra, you remember the scribe, saddened when he arrived there, discovered that the sin among God's people was great. So instead of building up the city, he did what should have come first, and what he worked on, that was building up the people. He worked for revival. And eventually, the temple proper was built, but the city and the walls still remained in ruins. From that point, 14 years later, Nehemiah comes on the scene. Nehemiah comes on the scene. It's a long period of time that the walls have been down. Why were they still down? Well, the first group of migrants who started to build met delays at the hands, essentially, of several Persian kings. And it came to a head, things came to a head, under the leadership of Artaxerxes. You can read about Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 24. The story is simply this. Some of the folk around Jerusalem there decided that, you know, we don't like the idea that Israel or Judah, God's people, these folk, are coming back to build up their city. And so these number of dignitaries sent a letter appealing to King Artaxerxes to stop the people from building their city. Why? Well, essentially, it was just out of fear and pure jealousy that they sent this letter. And the essence of the letter, the thing that encouraged the king, he reminded them that these folk, if you just go back and look at the records, they were rebellious to nations above them, and they didn't pay tribute. They didn't pay their taxes. And so, of course, you talk to any politician about taxes, he's going to get their attention. And the king decided he would go ahead and do the research. He found out what they read was true, and he had the rebuilding of the city stopped. That was it. Couldn't build any more. Now, very interesting, very interesting. This King Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, is the same king that Nehemiah serves. Now, it's very interesting. The problem that existed in Jerusalem was Artaxerxes. He was the problem. He was a big problem. As a matter of fact, if you look in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, just kind of off the cuff, Nehemiah says on the side, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. So the problem was Artaxerxes, and the solution was going to be Nehemiah. Isn't that interesting? God had put Nehemiah right there at the right time. And God has done that throughout biblical history and throughout history. God put Esther right there at the right time. Joseph right there at the right time. You see, Daniel, they were all there in the right place at the right time. You could be a Nehemiah in Shushan right here in Sacramento. How about that? You certainly could be. The cupbearer. The man was influential, incredibly influential. Some even suggest that the cupbearer was essentially second in charge in the nation. Just follow the reasoning with me for just a moment. The cupbearer had to make sure and certain that the king, his food wasn't poisoned. Now, if the king's food couldn't be poisoned, what did Nehemiah have to do? Well, he had to make sure, he had his folk there that could probably taste it, but he had to make sure that the people in the kitchen didn't poison the food. So he had to go back and make sure that he hired the right people to work in the kitchen. But the food didn't come from the kitchen cupboards. It came from the fields. And so Nehemiah would have had to have made sure that the people working in the fields weren't poisoning the crops and the food for the king that was being sent to the kitchen. And so Nehemiah would have had to have chosen and hired trustworthy individuals out there in the field. You see where this is going. His influence was incredibly great. And so the problem that existed in Jerusalem was Artaxerxes, and God had a solution, and his solution was a man by the name of Nehemiah in the right place at the right time. And Nehemiah, he arrived in Jerusalem at about 445 BC, and he was a great leader. He was a Hebrew patriot, loved God's people, loved all that it was, whom God used to pull off a phenomenal feat. He instilled a vision in God's remnant in Jerusalem to rebuild those walls around that city. And in spite of incredible opposition, in spite of incredible difficulty and numerous hurdles, they accomplished the task of rebuilding those walls in just 52 days. Those walls that had been laid desolate for over 160 years. 52 days, that's all it took. That's all it took. But I'd like to suggest to us here this morning that it wasn't Nehemiah's, just his position. It wasn't just his expertise. It wasn't just Nehemiah's knowledge or his intellect that set him apart to do God's will. The person whom God uses to build up broken walls has certain characteristics about them. And they're characteristics that each one of us can adopt. A burden for people, God's people, and his cause. A vision for God's purpose, and a commitment to God's plan. Nehemiah saw a great need which burdened his heart, and he also saw what God wanted to accomplish. Those walls needed to be built up, and he committed himself to see it through in spite of the many, many difficulties that we'll read about in the upcoming weeks. And so first of all, a burden, God uses people who have a burden for God's people, a burden for his people, a burden for his cause, you see. When God wants to use you in some capacity, the first thing he does is he puts a burden on your heart about a certain situation, just like he did with Nehemiah. Like Nehemiah, you hear about the situation, you maybe even see it with your own eyes, and you can't put that thing out of your mind. It bugs you day and night. It just gets you and envelops you. And when you look, interestingly, at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice the dates are different The dates are different. You'll discover that Nehemiah didn't just see or hear about the need and then immediately rush into the king to make sure he could go back to get the request to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Instead, what did he do? He waited in prayer for 4 months. That's the time from Chislev to the month we read about in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, Nisan. 4 months. He wanted to know God's will. He wanted to be sure, and he wanted to know what could be done about the situation. God's will. Have you ever wondered how to know God's will? I mean, there are some very basic questions in life. You know, who do you marry? What's your career going to be? What school, college should I attend once graduating from high school? And there are little decisions we make and other bigger decisions we have to make in life. How do you know God's will? When we go to the prayer of Nehemiah, there are just simple little principles in there that help us know how to know the will of God. Let's read Nehemiah's prayer. It starts in verse 5. It says, "And I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you will keep your covenant, your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.' But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." I'm going to just share several things with you here briefly so you can know how to know God's will. First of all, a person who wants to know God's will must first be consecrated to God. Nehemiah, in this prayer, called himself the Lord's what? Servant. He was consecrated to God. He was God's servant. So a person who wants to know God's will must be consecrated to God. If you want to know God's will, you must have a genuine interest in the welfare of his people. Who is Nehemiah praying for? He's praying that God will help him and bless him, and he's also asking God to fulfill his promises, but ultimately it's all for his people. So if you want to know God's will, you need to have a genuine interest in the welfare of God's people. If you want to know God's will, you need to have a concern for God, the cause of God and his honor. You see that also in the prayer of Nehemiah. If you want to know God's will, you need to seek counsel from godly people. Did you see that in verse 11? Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. To the prayer of your servants. We need to seek counsel from godly people. If you want to know God's will, you need to be persistent in prayer. Nehemiah prayed 4 months over this thing. Prayed 4 months over this thing. If you want to know God's will, you've got to spend time reading God's word and know his will and his word. Half of the prayer is really Nehemiah. His prayer is rooted in the promises of the Bible. That's really what his prayer is rooted in. And then if you want to know God's will, you need to look for God's leading providences. And we'll read more about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 6 another week. So Nehemiah, he had a burden for God's people. God can use us when we have a burden for God's people. But I want you to notice several things about Nehemiah's burden. As we talk here today, Nehemiah's burden was essentially stemmed from sympathy with the people, the people's need, the cause's need. His burden stemmed from the sympathy for the people. Other Jews back in Babylon probably recognized the need, but they just didn't do anything about it. They went back to their work in Babylon thinking, oh, that's a little unfortunate, but they weren't burdened by the need of God's that God's people had. But the man or the woman that God uses to do something about it not only hears about the need, but they feel the need. And that's what happened with Nehemiah. He felt the need. I'll just go back there, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. There's an interesting thing that it's easy to skip over, but let's take a look at it. It says in the 20th year, where was Nehemiah? Where was he? He was in Shushan, where? The citadel. Or in other words, he was in a fortified palace. Now, just bear with me for just a quick moment. He was in a fortified palace, and yet, and what was happening with the people back in Jerusalem? Were they in a fortified city? They were not in a fortified city at all. As a matter of fact, the walls were broken down. Some parts were up, but you know, if you just have a fraction of the wall open, enemy can just march right in, can't they? But there was a large portion of the wall that wasn't built. Some stuff needed to be repaired. There, his people were in desperate need, and Nehemiah, however, was in a fortified palace. And still, he recognized the need. He could have just become comfortable right there in his fortified palace. I'm okay. I'm fine. I have the truth. I've got it all right here. Everything's good with me. But he looked beyond the fortified palace and he saw a broken down, torn down city. A great, great need. He recognized his he had it good. And as a result, he recognized he needed to do something to help those who didn't have it good. Who didn't have it that good at all. The Bible says he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed for days about what he'd heard. He just couldn't put it out of his mind. God used that burden that he placed on Nehemiah's heart as a call for action. God used that burden as a basis for action. And someone might be wondering, well, you know what, Pastor Chris, there's so many needs around us, so great, I can't possibly respond to them all. So how do I discern what particular need God wants me to get involved with? Well, keep this in mind. What is tempting for us is to just look at the immensity of the need around us, and then we become immobilized. We become frozen. It's tempting to hear about needs and then get overwhelmed about the needs, and then we go run for cover because there's no way we can respond to them all. Out of emotional survival, some of us throw up a barricade around our hearts and block out anything, any need around us. We busy ourselves in our own pursuits in the hope that we can maybe just shrug it off. What we should do is what Jesus said we should do. We read this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 39. It says, seeing the people, talking about Jesus, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers. You see that? So when we see it, we need to pray. We need to say, God, give me the eyes of Jesus. Help me to see the need of people. Then give me the heart of Jesus to feel compassion for them. And then pray that God will raise up workers to meet those overwhelming needs. And God, I'm available as well. Where do you want me? This is what Jesus asked us to do. So let's not let the immensity of the needs around us immobilize us. Let's do something. What do you say out there? Secondly, though, don't be rash. Don't just rashly commit yourself to something just because there's a need. The needs are endless. You don't have to respond to everything. Nobody can do that. Rather, wait on God in prayer until he burdens your heart with a particular need that you can do something about. And so we need to pray continually to God that he'll give us a heart to feel the burden of hurting people's needs and the willingness to get involved where we can offer some help. Nehemiah's burden stemmed from the great need, but it also stemmed from the people's sin. Did you see that in his prayer? Nehemiah was realistic in assessing the problem that lay before him. He quickly realized that at the heart of things was not a lack of organization, not simply a lack of resources, although those things were definitely needed. The root problem was sin. The root problem was sin. So he prayed, confessing the sins of his people, but it wasn't just about them. Look at their sins, Lord. But they're great. They're many. Just could you forgive their sins? Nehemiah included himself, the humble man, servant of God that he was. God, forgive their sins and mine and my family's sins. The Bible is clear, friends, that at the root of all of our problems lies sin. Why are there wars and terrorist attacks? Sin. Why is there famine and disease? Sin. Why are governments and businesses riddled with greed and corruption? Sin. Why is the mission of the church not fulfilled? It's the same answer, friends. It is sin. It is sin. On the personal level, why do couples argue and have problems communicating? Sin. Why do kids from Christian homes rebel against God and their parents? Sin. If God is going to use us to help alleviate any great need, we need to keep the focus clear that the root problem at all problems is sin. Is sin. We all not get distracted, by the way, from the root problem. If we start thinking that the real need is better organization or more funds or better methods, then we're always starting in the wrong place. The root need among God's people is for repentance, for revival, and for reformation. The walls are torn down, friends, and they have not been rebuilt. God, forgive us. Oh, God, arouse us. Oh, God, empower us to do your will. That should be our prayer. What do you say? Certainly. Nehemiah's burdens stem from feeling the people's great need, and it also stemmed from the people's great sin. But Nehemiah's burden was also eased by seeing the people's God. You see that in his prayer. Oh, great, great and marvelous God, he says. And if you jump down to verse 10, he uses the words you and your, referring to God, five times in that one verse, as if to say, God, these aren't my people, they're your people. You see, God wants us to feel burden for his people and for others and for his cause, but then he wants us to roll the burden back on him, remembering it is not in our power, but his power that can ultimately help. What do you say? Sure, sure. What if you honestly don't have a burden for God's cause? What happens if you don't have a burden for lost people, for that matter? What does that mean? What should you do? It could mean that you need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. You need to get on your knees and say, God, God, help me to see the need. Change my heart. If that's your condition, you need to go to God. You need to tell him all about it. It could also mean that you've become burdened just simply with the wrong things. Instead of being burdened for souls, burdened for the cause of Christ, you become burdened and weighed down by bills. Or problems in your own life, whatever they might be. And I don't mean to minimize those things. But Jesus said, just come unto me and I'll give you rest. Peter said, cast all your cares upon me, for I care about you. God wants us to be burdened about the right things. What do you say? We need to go to God and ask him to line up our priorities correctly. He doesn't save us so that we can just simply live happy lives. He saves us so that he can use us further for his purpose. And that brings us to the second quality of a person that God uses. A person that God uses has a vision for his purpose, for God's purpose. See, if Nehemiah had lacked a vision for God's purpose when he heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, he just simply could have said, well, why be bothered with Jerusalem? We'll just leave that. Maybe someone else will take care of that. Maybe not a big deal. We'll just settle right down here in Babylon and we'll just worship right here. But Nehemiah knew something about what God wanted to do. Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. He said, yet I will gather them from there. Where was there? Babylon. And bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, in Nehemiah's mind, Babylon would not do. Does spiritual Babylon, will spiritual Babylon ever do for anyone today? No. Spiritual Babylon, Bible says, Babylon is fallen. Come out of her, my people. To the place, he says, to the place that I have chosen, to bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my, what friends? My name, you see. And so spiritual Babylon won't do either. God's purpose involves gathering his people out of spiritual Babylon to himself, where his name is, where his glory is, where his goodness is, that it might be known among all peoples. Let me ask you a quick question. Why does God save people? Be careful how you answer. Why does God save people? Well, he loves us and he wants us to be happy. That is partially true. Well, it's true, but it's not the full answer. I'll put it that way. There you go. Excuse me. He loves us, certainly. And he died for us, certainly. And Christianity brings great satisfaction and happiness to the life. No question about that at all. But it isn't the whole story. It's not the whole story. Saving people is a means toward God's purpose. And God's purpose, I should say, in saving people is not the end of God's purpose. Let's read about his purpose. God's purpose, go to Ephesians chapter 1 here. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just jump over to the New Testament. God's purpose involves building his church for the sake of his name and his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 10 through 12. He wants to essentially display the riches of his grace and his manifold wisdom through the church to the entire universe. That's what God wants to do. His plan isn't just to save us. His plan is to save us for a purpose, to glorify his name. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the what, friends? The praise of his glory. You see, Jesus called us, the Bible says right here, Jesus called us according to the counsel of his will, and those of us who first trusted in him, he has asked that we would live a life that brings praise to his glory. That's what the Bible says there. Isn't that powerful? That's what we've called for. God's chief purpose is to further his own glory through the experience of his people, to testify in their lives to his goodness and his grace. Why? Because he's countering the devilish lies of the devil. That's why. And a lot of people are believing the devil's lies, but through the people of God, God wants to declare who he really is. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a glorious enterprise? A cause you can get excited about and involved in? Oh man, great God that we serve. But the walls are broken down. And there's no difference sometimes between God's people and the world. And when that happens, God isn't glorified. When God's people think the same as the world, when God's people hold values the same as the world, counter to the word of God, and when God's people relate to God and to one another the same as the world, instead of glorifying God's name, we bring reproach upon God. How we live matters. And so God is looking for those who have a burden for his people, his cause, and also a vision for his purpose. And finally, the person God uses is committed to his plans. Committed to his plans. Nehemiah didn't hear about the sad condition in Jerusalem and say, well, that's too bad. I hope somebody else gets around to dealing with that because that'd just be too much of a sacrifice for me. Rather, he was willing to commit himself to the task and to stick with it in spite of the difficulties. He persisted through the problems. As a matter, when we get into more of the book of Nehemiah later on, we're going to find there were countless problems that Nehemiah had to deal with. One obstacle after another. There was overt and covert opposition from the enemy. There was problems even within the church that he had to deal with. But Nehemiah persisted until he completed that wall in 52 days. You see, if you try to do anything in God's service, the fact is you'll face opposition as well and obstacles. Some of it will come from the world, but the most difficult opposition often comes within the church. You have to realize up front that when you encounter problems and commit yourself to God, you'll encounter problems when you commit yourself to God and endure in his plan and to continue to serve in his plan. But I want you to notice also Nehemiah's commitment didn't involve just persisting through the problems, but he went from the lap of luxury to living for God. Nehemiah lived in the palace in Shushan with the king. Excavations have shown that it was built of cedar, of gold, of silver, and of ivory. And the walls were decorated with artistically colored glazed bricks and relief designs of winged bulls. Nehemiah would have eaten the best food. Nehemiah could have worn and probably wore the best clothes. And no doubt he lived in very comfortable quarters. No doubt about that. It was pretty cushy. But when he heard about the distress of God's people and the dishonor to God's name, Nehemiah couldn't be happy in that luxurious surrounding. He was willing to give it all up and make that difficult journey down to Jerusalem and to set about the difficult job of mobilizing God's people to rebuild the wall so that God's name would be honored among his people. Was it a costly sacrifice for Nehemiah? Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, he had to give up all those comforts for the lot of hardship and difficulty. But no, in that he could no longer be happy doing what he'd doing. He'd found great joy in doing what God wanted him to do. And so like Moses before, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of treasures in Egypt. And like Paul, he counted it all rubbish so that he might gain Jesus Christ. That was Nehemiah's focus. So it was a sacrifice, but then again, no, it wasn't. It wasn't a sacrifice at all. Oh, friends, when we serve the Lord, we must be committed to his plan. God is looking for individuals. God is looking for individuals who'll have a passion for his purpose and a passion for his people and his cause, a vision for his purpose, and to be committed to his plan. And that commitment comes from the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, an intimate connection to Jesus Christ. These are the people whom God wants to use in these last days to build up the walls. I'd like to close in telling you a story of a missionary. And we'll put a slide up on the screen for you here. If you draw a straight line from Honolulu, Hawaii, all the way down to Sydney, Australia, it'll cut right through Port Vila, which is the capital of what is today called Vanuatu. If you go about two-thirds of the way down that line from Hawaii, you'll get there. Those are what used to be called the New Hebrides. The New Hebrides. And they were given the name by Captain James Cook, one of the founders of Australia, in the 18th century because they looked to him like the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland. Today, Vanuatu has about 270,000 inhabitants on 80 islands, and not all of the islands are inhabited, but most of them are. And as far as we know, there was no Christian influence among the New Hebrides until 1839. Can't be sure, but that's kind of the information that we have. The first missionaries to land on the island of the New Hebrides, within minutes of going on shore, were clubbed to death, were cooked, and then eaten in the face of the ship that had brought them there. John Patton and his wife gave up the comforts of their Scottish home, the relationship with their loved ones, and he had a successful urban ministry. He was a preacher to take the gospel to the cannibals in the New Hebrides in 1858. He was 33 years old. He was going to build up the wall among the natives in the New Hebrides. But like anyone who gets involved in wall building, he faced challenges. Just 4 months after arriving, his wife and their son, newborn son, died of the fever. He served alone on that island for the next 4 years under incredible circumstances, constant danger, until he was driven off the island. So for the next 4 years, he mobilized mission work to the New Hebrides, traveling around Australia, also went to Great Britain. He married again in 1864, and he took his wife, Margaret, back, this time to one of the smaller islands, Aniwa. Aniwa was 7 miles by 2 miles, just a very small, tiny little island. And when they came to Aniwa in November 1866, they saw the destitution of the islanders. The natives were cannibals, and occasionally ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide, widow sacrifices. They killed their widows because the deceased men, so they could serve the deceased men in the afterlife, you see. Their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to satisfy this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. They deified their chiefs, so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred man. They also worshipped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes, and they did that through material idols of wood and of stone. Patton admitted at times whether they would accept the gospel in their consciousness, in their lives. But he took heart regarding the power of the gospel and from the fact that thousands in nearby islands had given their lives to Jesus, so he stayed on. So he learned the language and he reduced it down into writing. He built orphanages, training young people for Jesus. They trained the teachers, translated, printed, and expounded the Bible, ministered to the sick and dying, dispensed medicines every day, and they even taught the folk how to use tools. They held worship services every week and sent native teachers across the village to share and to spread and teach the gospel. In the next 15 years, John and Margaret Patton saw the entire island of Aniwa turn to Jesus. Years later, he wrote this. He said, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." When he was 73 years old and traveling around the world, trumpeting the cause of missions in the South Seas, he was still ministering to his beloved Aniwan people and published the New Testament in the Aniwan language in 1897. Even to his death, he was translating hymns and he was creating a dictionary for the people, even though he couldn't be with them anymore. Patton, he outlived his second wife by 2 years and he died in Australia on January 28, 1907. Patton faced incredible opposition challenges even before he left. He was told, "Cannibals, if you go there, you'll be eaten by cannibals." But to this, Patton responded, and listen very carefully. It was to an elderly gentleman. He said, "You are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave." A very careful way of saying, "You'll be dead and gone soon, buddy. But your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live, that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of the resurrection, I will rise as fair in likeness as yours and my Savior, the risen Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ." Talk about a passion for the cause of Christ. Talk about aligning himself with the vision of God's purpose for this world, for the cause of Christ. I want to challenge us today. You don't have to go to Aniwa. You don't have to go to the other side of the globe to be a missionary for Jesus, to build up walls. There are walls that need to be built up right here. Some of your homes' walls need to be built up. In the church here, walls need to be built up. Our community desperately needs walls to be built up. Desperately. And God is looking for Nehemiahs in this last day, in these last days, to serve him with faithfulness, to serve him with courage, to serve him with passion and with vision and purpose. Don't settle for just having a safe and happy retirement. You know, we live our lives living for retirement. Have you noticed that? Everything's about retirement. Then in retirement, you can do everything you wanted. But then all you're doing is just spending all your money you saved for regaining the health that you lost while you're making all that money. Have you ever figured that out? I want to challenge you today. Don't be thinking about that mobile home, whatever they call those things, on four wheels, traveling to all the national parks throughout the United States, capturing everything now on your camera, on your phone. Don't be thinking about that. Ask God to put you a burden for his people, for his cause, a vision for his purpose, a commitment to his plan on your heart. And like Patton, and like Nehemiah, be used of God for a cause that is worth living for and a cause that is worth dying for. May God help us.
Amen. It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be the battle's prompt. My Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to pass, I do.
Together. Oh Lord, thank you for the introduction to the story of Nehemiah that we've explored together this morning. A man who had a passion for your people and your cause, who had a vision for your purpose, and who was committed to your plans. And because he was, he could be used of you in a great way. And Lord, today you're looking for Nehemiahs. Nehemiahs who have the same passion, the same vision, the same commitment, who can do great things for you in these final days of Earth's history. Lord, raise up a generation of Nehemiahs, I pray, for the walls have crumbled down and have broken down, and you need repairers, you need those who'll come and build up the walls again. Use us, I pray. Don't excuse us, Lord. Please use us. I ask this, and I give you thanks for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name I pray these things. Amen.